Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and be with us now, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, more clearly, and that you would help us also to have a sense of what his vision is for our lives, that we might more faithfully live as his disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, imagine what it would look like for you to really flourish in life. What would it look like to really flourish in life? To have a sense that, yes, I've really made it. This is what I'm longing for. Maybe it's living in your dream home, you know, with every comfort, lots of space, picture-perfect views in that right suburb. It's all that you've wished for. Maybe it's a successful, a thriving career. The wealth, the power, the recognition that go with reaching the top of your field. That's what you imagine life really would be like if you had what you wanted. Maybe it's about rest for you. You live for a holiday, that ultimate holiday where you're sort of by the beach on this island paradise, sipping cocktails, not a worry in the world. Maybe that's the ideal life for you. Or it's relationships, that tight group of friends to do life with, finding that soulmate you've been searching for to settle down with. The picture-perfect family, or at least a loving family, not so stressed out as your household seems right now. What does the good life look like for you? Because when you reflect on that question, what do you aspire to deep down in life? Well, you're getting a sense of what Jesus means by blessed in these early verses of the Sermon on the Mount. They're called the Beatitudes, which simply means blessings. And here, Jesus is laying out a vision for his disciples of what it looks like to flourish or to be fortunate in life. The values that are kind of at the heart of his kingdom, except they're values that are so different, so at odds with what is often valued in our world. So they don't actually look very impressive to people around us, being poor in spirit, mourning over sin and evil, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were the four Beatitudes that we looked at last week. And you kind of ask, who would want these things? They probably don't appeal much to your average Aussie. But for those who've taken up Jesus' call to follow him, that's the context for this, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls disciples to follow him. And for his disciples, this is Jesus' vision for our flourishing, enjoying the blessings of belonging to his kingdom. So this morning, we're going to look at the second half of that passage, the next four. And this time, while the first four were kind of more about our relationship to God, these are more focused on our relationships to one another, how that flows out into how we treat each other. And as we look at them, let's really ask God to capture our hearts with his vision for the good life, so that these kind of kingdom values would influence our decisions, our actions, the way we think about the world. As James K.A. Smith puts it, Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God, and crave a world where he is all in all. A vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. So let's now turn our attention to the detail of that vision. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now mercy is all about helping someone who's in distress, showing them compassion. And in the gospel we know we have been recipients of God's rich mercy. He has taken us out of this hopeless situation, being dead in our transgressions, and he's made us alive with Christ. He is indeed rich in mercy. And so if our place in God's kingdom depends on that mercy of God, well, then we're called to practice it towards others as well who are in need. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's beautiful description of the merciful. He says, as if their own needs and their own distress were not enough, they take upon themselves the distress and humiliation and sin of others. They have an irresistible love for the downtrodden, the sick, the wretched, the wronged, the outcast, and all who are tortured with anxiety. No distress is too great, no sin too appalling for their pity. That's what it is to be merciful. Now, some suggest that this beatitude is teaching salvation by works, that you kind of earn God's blessing by showing mercy to others. But I think in the context of the wider New Testament, it makes much better sense to see showing mercy towards others as a proof that a person has understood their need for God's mercy. And Jesus himself illustrates this principle in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. So to give you the thrust for that, I want you to translate that, or I'm going to try and translate that into a modern day setting. So imagine you've got this wealthy friend, and they see that you're struggling financially. They offer to give you one of their beautiful houses to live in rent-free. So, of course, you gladly take them up on their generous offer. It saves you lots of cash each week. But in a few months, they come and check on you. They come and visit to see how you're going. Are you settling in? And they find that you've rented out one of the rooms to another mutual friend. It turns out this friend was in desperate need of accommodation. Their marriage had broken down. Their business had gone bankrupt. They needed somewhere to stay. But instead of you offering the room rent-free to help the poor guy get back on his feet, well, you're making him pay the exorbitant rent that you think this place is worth. You're charging him a high interest rate because he can't afford to pay it. So week by week, his debt is exponentially growing. Meanwhile, you bask in the freedom of not having to pay a cent. Now, if your wealthy friend came and visited and he saw this situation unfolding, he'd be shocked, right? Like, how dare you use his generosity as a way to exploit another who is in need? It's proof that he actually hadn't grasped or appreciated that great mercy that he had shown to you. And so the landlord would be wise to withdraw his gift, I think, that the merciful gift of the house. It's just going to be abused, so why give it to you? And I think in the same way, those who've received God's mercy, we've got to see we are extraordinarily blessed. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we recognize our desperate need for that mercy in the way that we pass it on to others. So what does this look like in practice? Well, I think the opportunities for mercy are endless. A really helpful starting point is just to look around you, to see what are the needs that God's put close to me that I could help to meet. So it's Mother's Day, right? Are you merciful towards your mother? Are you looking out for her needs? Maybe she's growing older. Maybe there's more needs that she has that she didn't once have. She needs a bit more help. The merciful son or daughter will make those time sacrifices to care for their parents, doing the shopping, taking them to appointments, even having them live with you. That would be merciful. To the mums, well, as we've already heard, being a parent is so challenging. Day by day, there are needs that our children have, and they look to us as parents for that. Mercy is a wonderful principle to have in the Christian home. They need our compassion, they need our care, especially while they're young, but actually through every stage of life. And God gives parents that special privilege of showing his mercy to their children. Moving outside the family, you've got a neighbour who's sick, a friend who's really hurting, someone at church you can tell is lonely. What a difference an act of compassion can make in their life. Just dropping over to see them, taking the time to sit down for a chat and listen to what is going on for them. Something practical like making a meal. I know I've mentioned before, we've been so blessed by the generosity of people who've made meals for us in these past few weeks with Lydia. It's a practical way to show mercy. The most famous teaching of Jesus about mercy is, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the first two men, they avoided the guy they saw in the street. They crossed to the other side, actually, because they were too busy. They were too important. It was too costly for them to help. But the Samaritan, well, he had enough compassion that he was prepared to be inconvenienced. He checked out the situation and he acted to care for the injured man at his expense. That is mercy. And as that parable demonstrates, Christian mercy and love should extend further than just our immediate circle. It should cross boundaries. It's something we should practice as a church, not just as individuals. For example, it's mercy that's behind our concern about abortion. We have compassion for the unborn child, compassion for the parents often caught in an unplanned pregnancy situation. And that's why we're running this night next Sunday. Come along and find out more. It's mercy that was behind that refugee fundraising evening we had last year. And if you were there, you'll remember it was such an encouragement to hear person after person who'd come to our shores here in Australia testify to the love and hospitality they'd received from Christians. What a witness to them. And I think those believers they must have met really did get Jesus' vision for the good life. Blessed are the merciful. There's so many other social justice causes out there where Christians can practice mercy in the name of Christ, supporting the persecuted church through organisations like Open Doors or Barnabas Fund, sponsoring a compassion child living in poverty, praying for those who are caught in the horrors of war in Syria. These things can be overwhelming because it just seems in our broken world there are so many needs everywhere we look. But some helpful advice I once got from a missionary was just start with one area, pick one cause that you're passionate about and see if you can make a difference or gather other believers around you to make a difference in that area. If we find our hearts have grown cold towards those in need, well, it's Jesus that we need to return to. He is our inspiration. As we reflect on his amazing compassion, it teaches us, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In the Bible, the heart is the centre of a person's being. It's kind of the essence of who they are. And particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, it's about your inner person. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, to look on a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in your heart, even if no one can see it on the inside. In 6:21, where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. In other words, what you invest in reveals the truth about what's inside you as a person. As we'll see in coming weeks, a key theme of the Sermon of the Mount is Jesus attacking hypocrisy, showing a religion that looks good on the outside but lacks the inner purity of heart. So when we put all this together then, we can say that to be pure of heart is to have a kind of consistency or integrity about your life and about your relationship with God. For such a man or woman, there's no skeletons hiding in the closet. From the inside out, you're completely devoted to God. It shows not just in the things people see of you, but in those parts of your life that only God sees, the thoughts that you have about other people, the things that you really fear and trust. What you watch on your TV or computer when no one else is around. Your prayer and devotional life. Jesus says if you have an inner purity that permeates to your very core, even in these private moments, well then you are blessed. Then you will see God. So there's one massive problem with this beatitude, right? It's us. I mean, who can possibly say they are pure of heart? Blameless in all those private areas, let alone our public sins. In reality, all of us have impure hearts, all except Jesus himself. He's the only person who's ever lived with total integrity, 100% consistency in every area of life. Thankfully, when we come to faith in Jesus, he promises to cleanse us completely by his grace, to make us new from the inside. We're blessed with Jesus' purity, his righteousness, as a gift. And that means, as John writes, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So the progression is that Jesus washes us through the gospel. His death and resurrection give us the great comfort that as his children, we are going to spend all eternity in his presence. And that hope inspires a process of moral transformation, of purification, that we might ultimately one day reflect the integrity of our Saviour. So how's that process going for you? Where do you lack the purity of heart the single-minded devotion to God that he desires for us as his followers. What secret sins, what false idols do you find yourself clinging to, but Jesus calls you to get rid of, to put them out of your life? Confess them before God. For blessed are the poor in spirit, as we saw last week. Pray for change like the psalmist. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because even as we fail, even as our hearts stray from God, day by day, in the power of his spirit, we are gradually being moulded into his perfect likeness. So it's with the assurance of the gospel, Jesus says to us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We'll see more of him in our lives now as his righteousness transforms us. And it all anticipates that day when he returns, where we'll see him face to face, when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed so that we're like him. The third thing is, blessed are the peacemakers, not the cheesemakers, as Monty Python suggested. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Often when we think of peacemakers, we actually think of conflict avoiders. You know, that person who's kind of good at keeping everyone on side. They're good at not saying or doing anything that might possibly cause any offence. Well, a conflict avoider may be quite peaceful, but that's not actually being a peacemaker. The difference is the conflict avoider will want to wash their hands of a messy situation rather than get their hands dirty trying to help fix it. I remember this situation once when I was in high school, and this fight broke out in the school playground between two boys. And as often happened, a crowd would quickly gather and be cheering them on. And then out of the corner of my eye, I see this teacher, Mr. Lamming, running towards the two boys at breakneck speed. He runs across, he does a flying tackle, takes out one of the boys who's the aggressor in the situation. Now, in a moment, he has restored order. He has brought about peace. But it's a pretty active sort of peacemaking, right? Mr. Lamming, he'd actually been in the Navy before he came to our school. And so he dragged these guys off to the headmaster's office, and every boy in the playground knew not to mess with him. His actions were not peaceful, but they were certainly peacemaking. And of course, like all the virtues we're looking at today, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, right? He exemplifies this perfectly. He could have stood above the fray. He could have looked upon the mess that we'd made of the world and said, well, that's your problem. You guys sort it out. But he chose willingly to get his hands dirty, to enter our world and take the most painful path, the path of the cross, that we might be at peace with our Maker, that we might be reconciled back to God, even though we were his enemies. So to those of us who've been the beneficiaries of Christ's peacemaking, he says to us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Our oldest daughter, Jasmine, she goes along to a dance class on Saturday morning. This was her yesterday after getting the You're Amazing award. She looks just a little bit excited. And the thing about Jasmine is she is a born performer, right? Like, she loves being on stage, she loves dancing and showing off her latest thing that she's learned, her dance moves, her singing. She is a total extrovert. And when we take videos, as we often do, of Jasmine performing and send them to our family, you know what they say back? They say something like, oh, she reminds us so much of her dad. Like, the family likeness is uncanny. Maybe in terms of skin colour, but I think you know I'm talking about Heather. But there's a sense in which children take on the traits of their parents, right? I mean, you look at that and you just think Heather. You think that's what Heather would have been like as a little girl. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. When we experience Jesus' peacemaking in our lives, then we'll take on his nature. We'll be ones who pursue reconciliation. That's what it is to be a child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. We're made his children by his adoptive grace, but now he wants us to take on the family likeness, to be like our father. And so we can be peacemakers in so many different arenas in life. In our families, these are often where conflicts run deepest. A falling out with a sibling that lasts for years. And I want to say today, again, being Mother's Day, if you're a mum and you've got a conflict with one of your children, today is a great day to put things right. For children out there, if you're not at peace with your mum, well, maybe it's time to apologise for your wrongs, for any mistreatment towards her, to seek reconciliation. Husbands and wives, this is an area where Christian marriage should be so different to the world's. Conflict, of course, is normal. Two sinners under the one roof, it's bound to be trouble. But are you quick to say sorry? Are you quick to apologise and to forgive? Do you allow issues just to fester unresolved because it's too much hassle to try and work things out? If you want a flourishing marriage, we'll trust Jesus' words. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then there's the church. Relationship tension can happen here as well. We're a spiritual family. We're trying to do life together. And there could be a sharp comment, a misunderstanding, a difference of opinion on a ministry team. These things happen, but how are you going to respond? If you're hurt, the right way to respond is not slandering that person, going telling everyone about it. Take your issue to them. Have an honest conversation, gracious conversation, and see if you can resolve things, see if you can work it out. Finally, in society, Christians have often been at the forefront of peace and reconciliation. I remember a few years ago, Heather and I went to Sri Lanka and we visited some Bible colleges over there. And one college we went to, this is just straight after a 30-year civil war between the Sinhalese and the Tamils in Sri Lanka. And this college was seeking to lead the way in reconciliation. So what they did was they would have a chapel service and they would preach in three languages, a trilingual service, English, Sinhalese, Tamil. And it was deliberate so that there was a sense of unity among believers across the racial divide. Not only that, but they got all the Sinhalese students to be rooming with a Tamil student. So they developed deep relationships, again, that crossed that racial divide, because their unity then was in Christ, not in being Sinhalese or Tamil. Here was a group of Christians who took Jesus' word seriously, and we should do the same. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 and 12, Jesus expands further that the persecuted includes those who are insulted, those who have false charges brought against them because of him. And it's because they follow Jesus, it's because their life begins to reflect his. And while that righteousness is attractive, it can make people feel uncomfortable. They can feel guilty about their own failings. Persecuted Christians, Jesus says, are blessed because great is their reward in heaven. It's almost like he does a comparison. Okay, you're going to suffer now, but it's not even worth comparing to what I've got in store for those who follow me. Now, we're aware that many brothers and sisters across the world suffer great persecution, torture and death, imprisonment, losing jobs, churches broken up. There's things that we cannot even begin to get a sense of, because in the West here, we just don't encounter that. But apart from praying for them, what kind of persecution do we experience here in Australia? I'd say it's at a much lower level. I know some of us already face criticism from family or friends, from going to church, from living differently to our friends. One of my college lecturers used to say that Australia is an unofficial closed country, in the sense that we have this public-private divide. So we always feel that sense of, I'm not supposed to bring up Jesus in public conversation. It's not serious persecution, but there's a pressure there. And Jesus says, remember, you are blessed because you know me, and great is your reward. And of course, just quickly, to touch on this whole situation we've had with Israel Folau, the Australian rugby player who's been criticised in the media for his views on sexuality. It's low-level persecution to some extent. He's had some articles written against him. I think he could have said things maybe a bit better to emphasise God's love for gay people. But there's much to admire about Israel's courage. That sense that he's prepared to stand up for his faith in Jesus, even if he's criticised for that. It's inspiring to us as Christians. In fact, I saw a few weeks ago after this happened, he actually tweeted Jesus' words here in Matthew 5:10-12, that blessed are the persecuted, for great is their reward in heaven. Now, is this going to become the norm? Are our freedoms in terms of employment and schools and hospitals, are they going to be curtailed as our society becomes more secular? Well, maybe. We don't know the answer to that. There's an inquiry currently underfoot by the government that the Presbyterian Church has made a submission to, that religious freedom is a good thing in our country. We should preserve it if we can. But taking Jesus' words here seriously, we shouldn't be surprised that people persecute us. It shouldn't be something that derails us, because that's actually the norm for those who follow Jesus. Our comfort is not living in freedom. Our comfort is knowing Jesus and the reward that he promises. We should count ourselves blessed if we're to suffer for his sake, because great is our reward. So this is Jesus' surprising vision for what it is to be blessed. It's the good life we're to aspire to. We're to be known for being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted who even rejoice for his sake. I think at the end of the day, it comes down to trust. These are not the values of our culture, but do you trust Jesus that he is right when he says this is the good life? This is what it means to be blessed. And let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus and for the vision that he gives us this morning of what it looks like to live the good life. And we pray that that vision would capture our hearts, that this would be the kind of life that we aspire to, not worldly success or fame, not popularity or luxury, but Jesus and following in his footsteps, pure of heart, merciful, making peace, even prepared to suffer persecution because we know great is our reward in heaven. We pray for each one of us this morning that we would trust these words of Jesus, and that we would find blessing as we seek to live them out in the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.